In your Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I said last week that we'd have two more weeks on this chapter, two more weeks left in the study of the book of Hebrews, but as I was studying this, I crammed it all into one. So we'll see how that goes. I have the normal amount of material. That doesn't really mean much, so we'll give it a whirl. I'd like to get done earlier than normal, just because of the Lord's Supper, but if we go on a couple extra minutes past what I normally would stop when we have communion, then I just apologize in advance if that concerns anybody. Hebrews chapter 13, as we have been studying down through here, we'll look at verse 17. We looked at that a couple of weeks back, and so we won't spend much time on that. But I'm going to read verses 17 down through the end, verse 25, and we'll pick up from there. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And he says this, "Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this," speaking back to pray for us, "that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Serve God acceptably in our obedience, as we look at in verses 17, 18, and 19. And then serve God acceptably through his enabling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, ask that you'll help us. Lord, I have a fair amount of material to cover tonight, and I just pray that you'll give me the wisdom in how to present it in the time that we have to make it understandable and applicable within that time frame. I pray that you'll guide each one of us through your word tonight. Help us to learn some things that will better equip us to be servants for thee like we ought to be in the days that you have remaining for us here on earth. Be glorified in what is said in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said the few weeks ago, we started this and it goes back to verse 28 of chapter 12, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We've looked at serving God acceptably in our relationships by honoring spiritual leadership, verses 7, 17, and 24. In our doctrine, in our worship that we looked at last week. And then tonight, in our obedience, submitting to spiritual leadership. We dealt with that just a number of weeks ago. And just a reminder, just kind of a brief overview and very brief, the word obey. It means to be persuaded or yield to guidance, not blind obedience. That's not what the word means in this case here. In fact, it's not what the word means. This particular Greek word doesn't mean that anywhere in the New Testament. There is one that does. This isn't it. Submit, the willingness to place oneself under the authority of another because of their watchful care over. So that's kind of the overview, very brief, obedience to spiritual leaders. Is part of serving God acceptably because it reflects trust in the God who placed them there. And it's speaking specifically in our economy today in church polity, church governance of the pastor. Then we come to verses 18 and 19, supporting through prayer. There's a shift from verse 17 to 18. The author goes from speaking in the third person, pray for them, submit, obey them rather, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And then he changes that to the first person. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to be this, that I may be restored to you again sooner, or restored to you the sooner. That shift shows that he's now connecting himself with that spiritual leadership that he has just referenced, verse 7, 17, and again in verse 24. We don't have apostles today. We don't have a hierarchy of leadership in independent Baptist churches or in independent churches in general. We are autonomous, self-governing. Bible times, they had an authority that would make sure Timothy would have been that authority in the city of Ephesus over the local churches. Titus would have been that authority, the overseer on the Isle of Crete for the churches that were there. That pattern changed. That was God's design for then. It's not God's design today, and I explained all that a while ago. And so, but he comes down now from being that apostle, from being that church planner and the authority that they look to in the churches, especially that he founded. And he's placing himself shoulder to shoulder, so to speak, side by side to those that are leading the flock, that are shepherding the flock in those churches. And he's including himself now in that group when he says, pray for us. This is to be seen as more of a humble plea. It's not an authoritative command as we find in other places, even in the book of Hebrews, we find other authoritative commands that he's giving, but not here. This is a humble pleading with. In fact, we see it in the word beseech in verse 19. That word is what we would understand really as begging, of pleading with them, earnestly asking for their help. It may be an imperative grammatically, but it's a call rather than a command. It's a choice that they had to make. And it's a choice we still make today. I don't know how your prayer list is, and mine changes rather frequently. But there are certain pastors that I pray for, that I've known, that I've had an influence over, or that have had an influence over me. And that's what this is. He's just asking, remember us. Now, there's a lot of scholars out there that have written on this particular subject, written on this particular verse. And I think it's kind of ironic or almost comical in a cynical way, that many of them say, well, he used a plural pronoun here, but he distinctly meant himself individually. Well, no, he didn't. If he distinctly meant himself individually, he would have said I or me. He does so in 19. It's illogical to say that he's saying, pray for us. I'm including myself with those that have the rule over you, is the reference here. Pastors need the prayers of God's people. That's the whole point here. Arthur Pink, and I don't agree with everything that Arthur Pink wrote in the days that he wrote back in the 19th century. He was a very instrumental author. He attempted to pastor churches. He wasn't really highly successful doing so. He had a temperament that didn't fit. He was prone to tell you what he thought, and if you didn't agree with him, that was not his problem. He was blunt, outspoken, and he was prone to melancholy, as many of that generation of preachers was and teachers were. He was, in fact, spent some time, if memory serves me correctly, in a mental ward in a hospital just because he burned himself out. He would get up early in the morning and begin to study, and he would spend all day, 6 days a week, writing and studying and reading. Mentally exhausting. He wrote much. He was not popular when he was alive. But as time went on and they realized how exhaustive his work was and how instrumental his work was, he became more and more instrumental after his death. He wrote this on this particular subject, to pray for us. Keep in mind that background. The servants of Christ, ministers, stand in real and urgent need of the prayers of their people. They are but men themselves, ignorant, weak, and erring, And unless they are granted a double portion of the Spirit, they are not equipped for their arduous and honorable calling. They are the ones who bear the brunt of the battle. They are the special objects of Satan's attacks. And it goes to the messages on spiritual warfare and that internal attack. They're often tempted to compromise, to keep back that which, though unpalatable to them, is most profitable for their hearers. In the face of many disappointments and discouragements, they're apt to grow weary in well-doing. It is then both our duty and privilege to supplicate God on their behalf for daily supplies of grace to be granted them from on high, that they may be delivered from temptations, kept faithful, steadfast, and devoted. And I thought that was probably one of the best explanations of those three words that I found in the studies that I did. Pray for us. Now, yes, we're to pray for one another. We all understand that. And again, this is one of those hard subjects for me to preach or to teach simply because it might sound like I'm pleading for something. Well, in essence, I am. That's the request for prayer. And then the second part of verse 18 is the reason for prayer. For we trust that we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. Now, it's not the content of what they should pray. He's not saying pray that we have a good conscience. But the basis on which the writer says pray for us, they can be confident in their prayers for him because they were already living with integrity before God. He's not saying pray that we have a good conscience. He's saying pray for us because we do have a good conscience. And it's not that anybody could know what a person's conscience is. I can't know yours, you can't know mine. Those are things only God knows. And what he's saying here is the outward expression of their lives demonstrated what was on the inside. Like I said this morning, what's on the inside comes out. And it's the outward life, it's the actions that they did that represented their conscience. He's saying, in essence, we have a good conscience, namely in that we desire to conduct ourselves honestly in all things. In all things, willing to live honestly. So their outward life, both his as an apostle, the leadership of the churches to whom this letter was written, and we don't know who they were, we don't know where they were, but the fact that it was written to them is clear in the context of the book of Hebrews. The author is speaking in the plural, not just for himself. The evidence of their good conscience can only be seen in the way they live their lives outwardly in the world. Conscience is tied to behavior in other portions of the New Testament. Let's just quickly look at a couple of these. Acts 23 in verse 1 and Acts 24 in verse 16. Acts 23 verse 1. I don't know that we'll look all of these up. I might just give them briefly, and I think the references are in your notes if you want to look them up later. Acts 23 and verse 1, dealing with conscience tied to behavior. The Apostle Paul here points to his whole manner of life as evidence of a clear conscience. Acts 23 verse 1 says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, he lived it before God, but it was recognizable by men. He didn't just live in his head with a good conscience before God. He outwardly lived what was in his head, which is what we're supposed to do. Acts 24, verse 16. Flip a page or two, depending on your Bible. Maybe it's on the same page. In verse 16, I'd encourage you to read the text here, the greater context of this passage. Verse 16 says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Again, conscience requires deliberate effort to live in a way that does not offend God or others. We won't turn to them, but you might want to mark them. 1 Timothy 1, 5 deals with a good conscience that's inseparably linked with love and genuine faith. 1 Peter 3, 16, a good conscience shows itself in godly conduct, even under slander. Those are just the ones that I jotted down. There are more. So that was the reason for the prayer. Not that they pray for a good conscience, that he has one. but that they prayed for him because he had one. Verse 19 is the result desired from prayer, to be restored sooner to them. It's apparent that he knew them, that he had been there before, wherever that was. A lot of speculation, it's not relevant, doesn't state, so we're not sure. Where this was written, and I believe it was the Apostle Paul, I could be wrong, and again, if it were that relevant, God would have put it down for us. But the result of the prayer was just to have that restoration of fellowship. Just to be able to come back and fellowship and enjoy their company and encourage them in the faith. That was a pattern that the Apostle Paul had. That's a pattern that Peter had. That's a pattern that Barnabas had. That's a pattern that all the apostles had in Bible times. Is that they, yes, they wanted fellowship, they needed fellowship, they needed the encouragement, but their intent, desire, their heart was to encourage and to help and to uplift others. And it shows the heart of a shepherd that the apostle had. He longs to be present with them so that their faith might be strengthened. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, another one of those texts that I think helps us to understand that it probably was the Apostle Paul that wrote this. If not, same principle. Romans chapter 1 verse 11 says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift." Now, he hadn't been there yet. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He was writing this in anticipation of getting there. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." He just wanted fellowship. He spent a lot of time alone or with a handful of people, fair amount of time in prison, fair amount of time traveling. And he needed, like we all do, fellowship, friendship. Hence, back in Hebrews 13, pray for us. Specifically, that I might be restored to you the sooner. We don't know what was happening. I believe he was in prison at the time. Referenced later on, verse 23, Brother Timothy is set at liberty. Most of the time that phrase is used in regard to somebody that's in prison going to be released. But it could have been a sickness, it could have been just hindrance of weather, it could have been anything. But whatever it was, he was asking specifically that God would intervene and get them there sooner. Maybe because he knew his time was short on earth. Then we come to verses 20 through 25, serving God acceptably through God's enabling. It's split into verses 20 and 21 is the benediction of peace. And we don't use the word benediction as much now in church as we used 2 years past. But the final hymn and the final comments of a church service used to be called the benediction. Probably still is in a lot of places. That's how I reference it in my notes, actually. The hymn of benediction. Some call an invitation hymn. It's not relevant necessarily terminology we use, but that's the idea. These are closing remarks that have impact, that have import, but are seen separately in some ways from the rest of the letter. The benediction of peace, verses 20 and 21, the benediction of grace, verses 22 through 25. We find in verse 20, peace is secured in Christ. We find a clear presentation of the gospel. In just a few minutes here, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion. We'll fellowship around the table and remember what Jesus did for us. We're reminded of it here over and over in the book of Hebrews from chapter 1, chapter 13, page after page after page. We're reminded of the blood of Christ. We're reminded of the price that was paid. Our peace is secured in Christ. The first phrase, now the God of peace, he's the source of peace. God himself. The phrase is found 5 times in the New Testament. We won't look them up. It's found in Romans 15 and 16, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. So it's not a real common phrase, but it is one of significance. It signifies that God is the author and giver of our peace. We dealt with that a little bit this morning. I don't want to go back and deal with all that again, but the peace with God we have in salvation, it's called justification. The peace we have of God is outward living, the peace that he gives us to live for him and sanctification. And then eventually we'll have the permanent peace in His presence in glorification. Peace here is not just the absence of conflict. That's part of it, yes. But the complete picture, the wholeness as it's called, that is secured in Christ. Romans 5:1, referenced it this morning. Therefore, we are being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of peace. And the second phrase we find that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, He's the seal of peace. The resurrection of Christ. The only time in the book of Hebrews that the resurrection is directly mentioned. And there's no real reason for that that can be seen in the context of the book, just simply because that wasn't the source or the force of the book or the letter. But it would be remiss in his duties, if it is the Apostle Paul, if he didn't mention it, because he often did. Faith is not in a dead ritual. That was the context. The whole book of Hebrews is about the ritual, the freedom we and the liberty we have in Christ compared to the ritualistic sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, and how they became more ritual than they should have been. In fact, that's kind of part of the context. The faith here is not in a dead ritual, but in a risen Savior that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The faith of the believers to whom the letter was written were facing a faltering faith. We've mentioned that often. And that's especially true if they forgot the resurrection. So that's the reminder here. When it's all said and done, our hope doesn't lie in anything we've done or could have done. Our hope lies in Christ and the work that He did and in the final resurrection. That's our hope. Then we find the Shepherd of Peace, that great Shepherd of the sheep. Christ, we know, is the Good Shepherd. John 10:11, I am the Good Shepherd. Stated emphatically. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for His sheep. They knew those texts. They would have understood what they meant. The book of the Gospel of John would have been well known by this point. At least as far as I'm concerned. I could be wrong on that, but He said it again in John 10:14, I am the Good Shepherd. The reminder here is that their faith was not only in what Christ did, but what He continued to do for His people. He wasn't just the Good Shepherd in the past. He's the Good Shepherd now, and He will always be the Good Shepherd. I am. There are 7 I ams in the New Testament. All reference back to when Moses asked God, who do I tell Pharaoh hath sent me? And God's answer was, tell him I am hath sent thee. The Shepherd of Peace. Then we've got the security of peace, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood. A lot of songs in our hymn book about the blood. A lot of songs have been written down through the ages about the blood. One of my favorites is, it's still the blood. It's always been the blood, and it'll always be the blood. Till the last person saved during the millennial reign of Christ. It's always been by the shed blood of Christ. And it'll always be in that security. This covenant is not temporary like the old, but eternal, unchanging, and guaranteed by Christ's sacrifice. We saw that several times in Hebrews chapter 9 in particular. Our peace is secure because it rests in His blood, not in our works. We can't keep ourselves saved by good works any more than we could save ourselves in the first place by good works. We demonstrate our salvation by our good works, but they don't keep us saved. His blood keeps us saved. His everlasting covenant keeps us saved. Verse 21 then is the peace applied to believers. We have peace secured in Christ in verse 20 and the peace applied to the believers in verse 21. Make you perfect. Now the God of peace goes back to the first phrase. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. The idea of making perfect here isn't sinless perfection or morally perfect. We understand that. But the word means to supply what's lacking so that there can be no doubt in its completion. He doesn't just call us to do His will. He equips us to do it. We pointed that out this morning. When Jesus said in John 15 that we are to bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit throughout the context of verses 1 through 14, He didn't just say bear fruit and leave us on our own. He supplied the seed, He supplies the water, and He supplies the growth. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase. The psalmist said that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I know in the context there, it's talking about a home and the house that represents the home, but that's what we are today, is a family. There's a play on words in this verse, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, connected with work to do His will. Make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing. Connected with the first part of the verse, this literally would read in our thoughts, in our mind, that God equip you, may the God of peace equip you in every good work to do His will, doing in you what is pleasing in His sight. The thing I liked out of as I studied this, and the thing that stood out to me is this play on words. We do His will because He's doing His work or His will in us. We can't do His will if He's not already working in us first. So the prayer for the Hebrews that this letter was written to was that the God of peace make them perfect, make them finished, established, effective in every good work in doing His will because He's already working in them what pleases Him, what's well-pleasing in His sight. The same God of peace who called us to serve Him is actively shaping us to please Him. He didn't leave us alone. In the latter part of verse 21, God's work through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The amen is because it's a finished prayer. Someone said Christ is both the channel through Him and the goal, glory to Him. Every act of service points back to the glory of Christ. Everything we do is to be done for His glory. I pray that God be glorified in what we do often because that should be our prayer, that God be glorified in everything we do. From the time we get up to the time we go to bed, every day of our lives until we're in heaven, we should pray and ask God that He be glorified. Help us to glorify Him in everything. Romans 11:36 says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Emphatically, amen. Then the last several verses, the benediction of grace. We have a plea for endurance in verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now you think, well, it's 13 chapters, and we've been on it, and I looked it up. We've been on it, on this text, for 14 months. It's a good while. I could have taken longer. I really could have. I mean, I know some that have studied through this text, and it took them more than years to get through it. You can't exhaust the study of any text of Scripture. It's not possible. It's a living book. But over the course of that time, you say, well, that's a long book. And it is. There's a lot of words in this, and it's a long study. But considering the context and the content, considering the overwhelming amount of doctrine that he taught in the book, he wrote a few words. He could have expounded on his own, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in explaining it, and it would have been more than a few words. But in relative terms, it was a few words. And he said, suffer the word of exhortation. The idea of suffer here is to hold up under a weight, or to bear up under a load. To endure patiently. We would think of it today as tolerate. I'm glad that the word that was chosen here was the word suffer. Because it involves all of the understanding of the word. Here it can be understood as to accept patiently and not to lightly dismiss nor resent what was given. That text I've read often out of 1 Timothy or out of 2 Timothy 1, that the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what he's talking about here. They would have the tendency to just disregard what he was saying, that they not to endure it. They weren't going to suffer it. It was hard for them to hear. It went against everything they understood. But he said, just accept it. It's a word of exhortation. That's what's described as. He said, I know it wasn't easy to read or to hear, but it was necessary. Please receive it patiently. And there's a lot of things that I've heard over the years preached in church that weren't necessarily pleasant. But if they were sound in Scripture, I wasn't going to disagree with them, just hard to hear. Hard to receive. But we need to suffer that word of exhortation. Accept that word of encouragement. Verse 23 is a note of fellowship. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He valued friendship. All through his writings, we find the value that he placed upon friendship. True friends, true biblical friends. There's a hymn in the hymn book, Take Time to Be Holy. One of the lines in that song is, make friends with God's children. And I've said before, and I'm sure I'll say it again as the opportunity arises and God puts it on my thoughts, that we need to be careful who our friends are. It's counsel I gave every young person I've ever dealt with, every group of young people and children I've ever dealt with. Be careful who your friends are. But we as adults need to be just as equally careful, or maybe even more so, who our friends are. The Apostle Paul had close friends, and they were all important to him. He needed them. We all do. That's what he's saying. If he comes shortly, I will see you. He's saying, I'll be with him. Just pray it happens. Then verse 24 is a greeting of unity. We dealt with this a few weeks ago. It shows a balanced recognition of leadership and membership, for lack of a better word, the whole body together. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Again, just reminders of the need for fellowship. And verse 25 is the final word of grace. We see this often in the apostles' writings. Grace be with you all. And then the final, amen. Grace is the final note. Maybe because grace is the first and last word of the Christian life. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. By the grace of God, the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, I am what I am. And that's true of every single one of us in here. If but for the grace of God, we could say, there go I. And just picture who there might be. Where they might be. Hebrews began with God speaking by His Son. Hebrews 1, if you want to turn all the way back to the beginning. I'll make a few more comments and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 1, first two verses. Keep in mind what he ends with. Grace be with you all. Amen. It began with God speaking by His Son and ends with God's grace through His Son. He said in verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto you by His, or unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, hath spoken unto us by His Son. He began the text, the letter, the sermon, with speaking by or through His Son, and He ends with grace because of His Son. Hebrews 13 has shown us in very practical ways what it means to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We saw in the first six verses of this chapter, we serve Him in our relationships, loving one another, honoring marriage, rejecting covetousness. We serve Him by honoring spiritual leadership, verses 7, 17, and 24, following those who teach us the Word and watch for our souls. We serve Him in our doctrine, verses 9 and 10, holding fast to Christ rather than being carried away by strange teachings. We serve Him in our worship. Saw that last week, verses 10 through 16, bearing Christ's reproach, offering the sacrifices of praise and generosity. We serve Him in our obedience. And we serve Him only through His enabling grace. All of this points to the truth that acceptable service is not about ritual. It's not about efforts that we can do on our own. It's not about outward performance that a lot of people demonstrate. It's about Christ. Always. It's about His sacrifice for us, His reproach that we bear, His Spirit working in us and His grace sustaining us. The whole entirety of the book is summed up in that single word of the last verse, grace. It's always been by grace. It'll always be by grace. Let's pray.